Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We are going to be at Revelation chapter 7 this morning. It's not your typical Easter Sunday morning Bible passage for the sermon, but I think it's very relevant, very applicable in the context of Easter. So, and you'll see why as we go through it. But we are at Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. We are in a series, for those of you visiting, we are in a series going through the book of Revelation. So this is where we currently are. So that's Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. This is God's holy word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Can one event change a person's life? Can one event change everyone's life? I think the first question we all can say with a resounding yes. I think we can all look at our lives and we can point out various events in your life that have defined you and changed you. That time I met a young lady named Abby Widman, that was defining of me, because that Abby Widman one day became Abby Hillrich, who one day became the mom of my six children. Or when my kids were born, those were defining moments that changed my life. And you all can experience shared experiences of when you met your spouse, or when you had kids, or maybe certain victories or successes, or maybe even some low points, defeats. Even tragedies have a tendency of really changing our lives. But that second question, can one moment change everyone's life? I think that's where it gets a little bit more difficult. Because some of my defining moments, let's be brutally honest, haven't impacted your life that much. And the further we remove ourselves in degrees of separation from one another, the less impactful it is for you and I, correct? What happened to somebody across town, somebody happened to somebody across the world, probably is not impacting your life on the same level as it is impacting them. But there are a few events, there are a few moments in time that transcend time and space. And one such event is the resurrection. It is that event that changes everyone's life, believer and unbeliever. Because it seals the fate of the unbeliever who doesn't turn to Christ. But for the believer, it is what saves and redeems. And that's why I think today's passage in chapter 7 of Revelation is fitting for Easter. Andy and I can testify to it. You get to Easter Sunday, you have to decide, what are you going to preach? It would be weird if I did not acknowledge Easter on Easter Sunday from the pulpit. So then you have to decide, do we take a break from where we are? Do we do a passage maybe in the Gospels or something that Paul taught on with regards to the resurrection? And we've done that many times, but as we were plotting out Revelation, we got to chapter 7, the more I looked at chapter 7, the more I thought, this is Easter. And the reason it's Easter, because without a risen Lord, Revelation chapter 7 doesn't exist. Without a victorious Lamb, there is no chapter 7, and there is no way to stand on the day of judgment. Because that's what we're going to see. Who stands on the day of judgment? And it's the one who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, the risen Lord. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider two thoughts in our chapter today. First of all, we're going to see the seal of the living God. We're going to look at the seal of the living God if you're taking notes. We're going to see what this seal is, what it represents, who gets this seal. And then secondly, we're going to look at the salvation that belongs to our God and how those that are washed by the blood are the ones that are redeemed. And really what we're answering, as I said, what we're answering today, and this is an important question, friends, to ask, on the day of judgment, who is going to stand? And we're going to see it's those that are sealed and saved by the Lamb. And that's what we're going to look at. All right, so let's get started. Chapter 7, verse 1, as we look at the seal of the living God. If you're new, visiting, even for those of you who have been here, let me kind of catch us up, all right? We have been, the last couple weeks, been looking at the seals of Revelation chapter 6 and 7, the seven seals specifically. And the one thing we've seen is that these seals are God's plan of judgment and salvation. God's plan is judgment and salvation. That's why there was that, if you recall, that one passage in chapter 5 where it says, who is worthy? And they couldn't find anybody in heaven, under heaven, alive, dead. No, they could find nobody that was worthy to open the seal. And then sure enough, there was one that was worthy. It was the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. So he begins then to open up these seals. He begins to execute God's plan, and we see that with the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw. And we saw that these four horsemen brought in deception, persecution, famine, death into this world. It really shows the environment that we're finding ourselves in as followers of Christ in this fallen world. But then we saw last week that even in the midst of the martyrdom, God has hope for the believer. But not only is there hope for the believer, there is fear and judgment waiting the lost. And that's where we end in chapter 6, verse 17. Listen to what it says. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? So that's the question we're answering right now. Who can stand? Who can stand on the day of God's wrath and judgment? It's going to be the ones that are sealed by the living God. All right, so let's look at verse 1. I want us to first ask the question, though, what is the seal? What is the seal we're speaking of? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and see. So what we see happening is they're on the cusp of God's judgment, all right? We end of chapter 6, the cusp of God's judgment. These angels have been given the power and authority to bring judgment down upon the world. And then right there in that moment, before this judgment is poured out, God has another angel come along and say, wait up, stop, pause. Something has to happen. Then we get on to verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So God says, I've got to do something before judgment can come. I need to seal my servants. Well, what is this seal representative of? First of all, this seal is representative of his protection. It's representative of his protection. Ezekiel 9:4 speaks of this, okay? Listen up. And we've already seen in Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel are common books used in reference throughout the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord says to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So mark these men on their foreheads, those that are groaning over the abominations. And then when we go on in Ezekiel 9, we see that everybody's going to be slaughtered except for those that are marked on their forehead. Very similar to what we saw in the book of Exodus, the final plague. God tells them to do what? To sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes through Egypt, when it gets to the doors where the blood is on the doorpost, he will do what? He will pass over those houses and judgment won't hit. So when we start seeing this idea of sealing on God's people, it's the idea of God's protection from judgment. So not only is it a seal of protection, it's a seal of possession. It's a seal of possession. Where it says we sometimes miss things in the English translation. It says, until we have sealed the servants of our God, we don't appreciate the servant language. Servant is actually a doulos. It is a slave. It is a bondservant. And what would have been common in the first century for a slave, they would have been branded and marked on their forehead, and it was representative that they were somebody's possession. And not only is this showing that God has protected us, he possesses us, that we are his. That God is putting his name ultimately upon us, so to speak. Parents, how many times have you written on your kids' stuff your name or your last name? Why? So people know that this is our stuff. I've shared it before. I mean, my kids lose stuff at school all the time. So it is very important for us to have names on water bottles, names on clothes. We haven't had one kid lose a single shoe. Still blows my mind to this day at school. God has written his name upon us. He has sealed us, that we are his. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So it's a seal of his protection, seal of his possession. And then lastly, it is his seal of proof of his presence and promises. It doesn't say it directly in Revelation, but as we look at the entirety of the Bible, you know who the seal is for a believer? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit is God's evidence that he is living within you, he's dwelling within you, and not only that, he's going to make good on the promises. That it is the guarantee that what he started, he will bring to completion. Why is all this so important for you and I? Because, friends, we desperately need this kind of seal on the day of judgment. We need to know, one, that God is protecting us on that day. That we're not going to experience the wrath and condemnation that the world will experience because we have been sealed by God. We need to be sealed with His possession to know that we're His. I am my beloved and He is mine. That we are God's children. And we need to know that not only that, that God is living and dwelling within us and He will get us to the finish line. That there is not a promise that God has made that He will not bring to pass. Well, do you find comfort today knowing this? Do you find value and worth that you are God's beloved? Does His current presence in your life encourage you to press on? So that's the seal, but who gets this seal? Go down to verse 4 with me. He says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes down and breaks it down, 12,000 to each of the tribes that he listed. All right, who are the 144,000? Lots of debate on this matter. There's going to be some even here today. I respect your convictions and interpretation on it. There's going to be a group that would argue this is a small remnant of ethnic Israel that will turn to Jesus in the last 7 years of human history. And it is definitely a possibility. I do not believe by any stretch of the imagination that this is a slam dunk yes and no, very clear who the 144,000 are. So if that's what you believe, I think once we wrap up this part, you'll see that even if you're right or I'm right, the point is it's the same. The point is that God seals His children. But I would argue that this is not speaking of a small remnant of ethnic Jews. I would argue based on, and I'm going to give you five main reasons, this is the totality of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, ultimately the church. Reason number one, the immediate context. Chapter 6, we ended. What did it ask? Who can stand? Who can stand? The sealed. Are the only people sealed this exclusive 144,000 elect ethnic Jews who turn to Christ? Are they the only ones that stand? No, I would say all of God's people are sealed and protected, not just a few. Galatians 3:29, Paul speaks, trying to bridge that gap, trying to break down any barriers. There's neither Jew nor Greek. He says, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That even the slave language is often used in the New Testament to, guess what? To characterize the Gentiles. And yet he's saying that these are the ones that are sealed. Secondly, further usage of 144,000 in Revelation. You can look a little bit later, Revelation 14:3. It says, no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So in that context, he's speaking of the redeemed. He says nothing about Israel, nothing about Jews or Gentiles. He just says the redeemed. Earlier in Revelation, Revelation 5:9, and in the next part of this passage, we're going to see once again a more diverse language of redeemed. Revelation 5:9, you ransom people from God from every tribe and language and tongue. So I would argue that the redeemed language of the 144,000 is inclusive of Jews and Gentiles. Third reason, symbolism in Revelation. What number have we seen emphasized a lot in the book of Revelation so far? Anybody? Seven. Good job. Seven is the idea of fullness. There's seven spirits. There's seven churches. It's that symbolic language. We use symbolic languages. When I say somebody's number one, what do I mean? They're the best. They're of first importance. If you say somebody's a 10, we're saying that they're like perfect, a 10 out of a 10, maybe in appearance or whatever. You understand? Like, we use symbolic language, and I think what's going on here is the symbolism of numbers. So, how many tribes are there of Israel? 12 tribes, okay. That's, think Old Testament. New Testament, how many disciples were there? All right. We're going to see how good we are at math. What is 12 times 12? 144. All right, and then if you multiply that times 1,000, what do we have? 144,000. And I think what he's doing in that language, in that symbolism, is stressing the totality and the completeness of God's people from both the Old and the New Testament. Fourth reason, the list that we have here, there's some problems with this list of the tribes of Israel. For starters, it's missing Dan. Dan's removed. Manasseh's, one of Joseph's sons, is incorporated in. The other thing is, in the list order, Judah's never the first. But I think Judah's the first because we know Judah is the one in whom Jesus comes through, the Messiah. Not to mention, another thing related to the list, in modern-day ethnic Israel and the Jews, very few people would know what tribe they're a part of. That was something that was ethnically, they were distributed out based on location and things like that. Your average Jew would not have any clue. Not that that stops God by any stretch of the imagination, but would have no idea whether they were from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of this or that. And then one other thing is Thomas Schreiner, he's a commentary, a writer, theologian, professor. He points out something. In chapter 5, if you remember, John heard a lion. Do you remember? But then what did he see? He saw a lamb. Heard a lion, saw a lamb. Same language here in chapter 7. He hears 144,000. Do you know what he ends up seeing? Go down to verse 9. He sees a multitude. I think there's a lot of symbolism going on here, and it's not meant to be limited to these 144,000 ethnic Jews in the last 7 years of history. But here's the reality. Whether it is that limited group or the totality of God's people, it doesn't change anything in the sense of the point, the focus is who's going to be standing in the day of judgment. The believer who has been sealed by God. And remember, this was to encourage first century saints, to comfort them, that they were known by God, that they wouldn't be lost. Do we need to fear the day of judgment? Is there any chance that we will be swept away? Will we be safe on that day? Because friends, that's the good news of Easter. That's the hope for you and I. That I'm not sure what the weather will or won't be next week. I don't know how many days I have left. I don't know a lot of things. But one thing I do know, because of the Word of God, is that when I stand before God on that day of judgment, I will be able to stand because of Jesus, because He has sealed me. He has sealed me. All right, so we see the seal of the living God. What is it? Who gets it? The seal will allow us to stand on the day of judgment. But now John sees a new vision of a multitude of people. And I want us to see that the salvation that belongs to our God. Well, who's saved? Read verse 9 with me. He says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. No one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Notice this is a diverse bunch he's speaking of. Revelation 5:9, it says, by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's one of the things we need to remember and to think about with regards to God's redemption. It is much more global in scope. God's kingdom will be full. What is the Great Commission? He says, go and make disciples of one nation. No, what does he say? Of all nations. That God has always got a bigger, more zoomed out perspective on redemption than you and I do. Think of that. It says a number that no one could count. Anybody have any idea how many chairs we have in here? Besides Jay, because I asked him to count them this morning. Because I want to know how many chairs we have. Anybody? 270. I've tried to count before. I'm terrible at counting chairs. Because I'll start counting, and then I'll get over here, and I didn't write it down. And I'm like, did I say 36 or 46? And like, I've literally spent like 15 minutes trying to count chairs with nobody in here, and I give up. He's saying the multitude of people, there's going to be so many people that the counting will be impossible. And then they break into this heavenly worship. Listen, they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and they worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I enjoyed our worship this morning as we were singing. I thought some songs sounded really great. I had to step out for a second in the hallway, and it was really beautiful to hear. That was nothing compared to what we're reading here. That's a preview. That's a sneak peek, but it is nothing compared to what awaits us in glory. Or are you thinking of God's kingdom too small? Are you thinking of God's kingdom as an American kingdom? I mean, one of the beauties of heaven is, man, is never going to be a more diverse bunch of people than when we're in glory with God. But not only is it a diverse bunch, it is a delivered bunch. So he goes down to verse 13. It says, one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So they are a delivered bunch. They're coming out of the great tribulation. Here's another point of debate. Could be referring to a great period of tribulation 7 years prior to the return of Christ. Or it could be referring to the tribulation being the period of time from the first and second coming. Once again, I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ who would argue that this is speaking of a specific 7-year window in human history. No shame in that conviction. I would argue, once again, context-wise, I don't think that's what is being referenced here. One is, in the book of Revelation so far with tribulation, we've seen a pattern. And from John's point of view, tribulation is taking place when? Right now. Revelation 1:9, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, he gets to the church of Smyrna and he says, you're going to experience, guess what word he uses? Tribulation. For 10 days, tribulation. So I would argue from John's point of view, the idea of, not that there can't be a further intensification of tribulation. I think John's point is tribulation is par for the course of God's people right now. Secondly, you can look later, Daniel chapter 12. I would argue what Daniel's speaking of is once again talking about suffering between the first and second coming of Christ. He says there will be a time of trouble as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. Jesus, guess what he said about tribulation? In this world you will have tribulation. John 5:25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. So it was not always future from Jesus' point of view. And then Paul uses the term tribulation 23 times in the New Testament. 21 times, guess when he refers to tribulation? Present reality. Why am I stressing this? Because I think we need to be reminded, and this was written to first century Christians who are enduring great hardship and adversity for the sake of Jesus. They need to be reminded. You and I need to be reminded, especially in the world that we're living in, the trajectory we see our culture and society, is that we are a delivered bunch. That we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. That what God began, he will get us to the finish line. Are you growing weary today? I don't know about you all, I am tired of watching the news. I'm tired of reading the newspaper. I'm tired of looking online. It's just depressing. It's discouraging what we see. Are you ignoring that we are in a war? Are you striving to the finish line? Are you living in fear or faith? So not only do we look at who is saved, secondly, I want to see how they are saved. Read verse 14 with me. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. First of all, they're washed by the blood. This makes no sense. All right, so I want you to imagine somebody spills something on your light-colored carpet that you just bought, or your light-colored couch that just was bought, or maybe a really light-colored shirt, and you spill something on it. What do you typically do in that moment? We tend to go online and Google. How do you get this stain out of this? And I've yet to find the article that says, here's what you do. Put blood on it. And if you don't have blood, go get some ketchup and some grape juice and just pour it all over it and it will clean it out. What do we know about blood? Blood stains stuff. Grape juice stains stuff. Wine stains stuff. Ketchup stains stuff. And that's what we know. It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense because we're thinking of cleaning in regards to making something not dirty. But we don't realize that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is spiritual cleansing. It's talking about forgiveness. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We've already seen that some of the churches that he's writing to have soiled their garments. And here's the truth of the matter, everybody here. Each and every one of us, because of sin, both inward and outward, our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, we have soiled our garments. We are spiritually filthy in and of ourselves. That when we stand before a holy and righteous God, we are filthy, dirty. We are spiritually dead. And what needs to happen is we need to be cleansed. We need to be made clean. We need to be made white. And that happens through what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. I love this song. It's a powerful song. The artist actually recently died this past year, Carmen. And the song was called This Blood. But listen to the lyrics, because this sums up what we're talking about. This blood can save the soul, heal the sick, mend the heart. This blood can give you access to the very throne of God. And it can still go the distance from the pain to where you are. This blood is for you, this blood of the Lamb. And in the song, he's got different people at the day of Jesus being crucified and blood getting on these people. And Jesus would look at those people in this song, and he says, this blood is for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. And we need to be reminded of that. Friends, Jesus did not die to just say, hey, I love you. He died with a purpose. He shed blood because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin, is what the scriptures teach. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That we needed his blood shed so that we could be right with God. Remember the sealing that we talked about earlier, the Passover lamb. What God has done is he has put the blood upon us of his son. So when the judgment comes, it's going to look at you and it's going to go right beyond you. Why? Because you are covered by the blood of the lamb. But not only are we washed by the blood, we're welcomed into his presence. Read verses 15 to 17 with me, and we'll look at this a lot more fully when we get to the end of Revelation, but I want us to give us a little sneak peek of it right now. It says, first of all, they are going to be before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So first of all, they get access to God. They get to be in his presence. They get shelter. They get protection. How encouraging would that be for a people who are experiencing the Roman Empire right then? that they have been marginalized, abused, persecuted, suffering, and there's an end game where one day you're going to get to be in the presence of God's kingdom, of His empire. And then he goes on in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun strike them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, there will be no pain or discomfort anymore. I've reached an age where I complain about how I feel daily. I used to remember my dad, like, man, he's always achy. Like, what is wrong with this dude? When he was in his 40s, now I'm like, oh, I remember. Now I've become him. I wake up, I'm like, oh, my feet hurt, this hurts. The glories of heaven, friends, is the aches are gone. There's going to be no backache, nothing. And then he goes on, it says, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is all in contrast to the ones who won't stand on the day of judgment, but he's going to provide us with life and love. He will wipe away every tear. Have you cried recently? And I'm not talking about tears of joy, where life has just been difficult and hard, and you have cried. But one day, our God is going to come along. He's going to wipe every single tear from your eye. Are you washed by the blood this morning? There's no more important question out there. Are you overwhelmed by God's love and grace and mercy? I had several friends of ours that had the opportunity to go south, Florida. One of our friends went to Costa Rica during spring break. I'll be honest, jealous of those people. I'm happy for them-ish. I'd been more happy if I was with them, celebrating with them. One of my favorite things, though, when I go to the beach, the ocean, I love doing it. I remember doing it as a child, and next time, Lord willing, we get to go, I want to do it with my kids, is I've always loved standing on the shore when the tide and the waves are coming in. And especially as it gets a little bit choppier and the waves are a little bit bigger, I love always standing there kind of bracing myself. It's like me versus the waves, the ocean, and seeing how much I can stand there without getting knocked off my support. And I just love it. I love doing it with kids, especially as the younger the kids, the waves hit a little harder. Next thing you know, like, where's my kid? And I'm looking around, and we find them. But here's the deal. I know my limitations when it comes to those waves. If the waves get too big, if the tide gets too strong, I tap out. I do not want to be pulled out to sea. If the waves are too strong, there's no way I can stand. If I was told a hurricane was coming, I am not going to stand out there with 20-foot waves, because I know one wave will come and you will no longer see Pastor Joe. Friends, on the final day, we're going to stand on a shore, and there is going to be a tsunami size tidal wave of God's wrath and judgment coming to that shore. And the only way that you will stand when that wave comes crashing down is if you have been sealed and saved by the Lamb. Only that way will save you. And I don't think we appreciate this. I don't think we come to grips with the reality that we live amongst a people that don't know that. Today, I'm going over the Maumee River, and I want to preface what I say, because I know there are fishermen today who went to church last night, or maybe they're going a little bit later today, and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But I was taken aback today, Easter morning, as I went over the Maumee River to see the hundreds and hundreds of men fishing on Resurrection Sunday. And like I said, I'm not judging the Christians that are down there fishing and vice versa. But I think for me, it was an epiphany. It brought some tears to my eyes. It awakened me to the reality is that, friends, we live amongst people that have no idea that this wave is coming. They have no idea that there is a wave of God's wrath and judgment that's going to come, and it is going to be game over at that point. It's going to be too late. And you and I know about that wave. And we know the only way to stand is going to be being sealed by and saved by the Lamb of God. So if you're here today and you don't know this truth, you don't know if you'll stand on that day, I want to encourage you, may today be the day that you turn to this Lamb, that He would seal you with His Spirit, that He would wash you with His blood, and that you would be able to walk out in newness of life. I don't want Easter to come and go as just another holiday where we dressed up nice and looked fancy and ate good food and spent time with family and just went about life. Will you stand on that day? Are you trusting in the risen Lord? Friends, one day, that day is coming. It's just a matter of whether or not you'll be ready. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we thank you that you've done what we can't do. What an encouragement to hear that we're not going to stand based on our performance. That my standing on the day of judgment is not going to be contingent because I preach sermons, because I pastored a church, because my church was this size or that size. None of those things are going to be the defining mark of why I stand. I will stand on that day because I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So we thank you, God, for the grace and mercy poured out in Christ. We ask, God, that we would be a people who are faithful witnesses of this truth. That even today, Lord, we would make much of our risen, resurrected Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.